Call to scripture for today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been a wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossip and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have a younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Stephen.
You may all be seated. All right, well, this morning we are continuing our fall sermon series, The Household of God. We're looking at the letter of 1 Timothy in the New Testament, and the theme we've been addressing is, what does it mean to be the church? How do we live as the church as God has called and directed us? And so this morning, as we think about church as family, I just want to ask you the question, when you hear the word family, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it a positive association? Is it a negative one? Is it something in between? Because how you view family and what you think about family goes a long ways in how you're going to be tempted or how you're going to be encouraged to think about family in the church. And we just want to be aware of that. So as you consider that, let's take a moment and pray. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we are reminded that you have invited us to be part of your family, that you have made us your children, that you have shown us mercy and grace. And so we just ask in the name of Jesus that you would show us to do the same to our church family and to our families as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, last night, Morgan and I had a serious problem. Now, it's a problem that those of you who are harvesting right now can probably very easily relate to. We were exhausted. It was late at night, and all we wanted to do was sleep. But as I said, we had a problem. This problem involved a terrible reoccurring smell and a constant loud screeching sound. Now, if this problem had only been a sewer leak or a broken heater or a squeaky fan, it would have been simple to fix. We would have called a plumber, we would have called an electrician, we would have grabbed a can of WD-40, and the problem would have been fixed just like that. But unfortunately, it wasn't that type of problem, because this type of problem was actually a person. It was a cranky, wide-awake little baby who wanted nothing more than to keep his parents awake at 3 a.m. Now, this baby is made in the image of God. He is our special youngest son. We love him as much as we could possibly love a human being. But at 3 a.m., those affections are very far from mind, And it's easy, it's tempting, and it's even embarrassing to say, but at that time, it was easy to see our son as a problem and not as a person. Now, maybe you've been there. Have you ever treated a person like they were a problem? Have you ever looked at a person and simply the first 10, 20 thoughts that come to mind was, I have to fix this problem? Maybe it was the salesman who came to your door last week. Maybe it was a slow cashier who was holding up the line. Maybe it was that driver in front of you as you're hurrying to get to the grain bin. But oftentimes, the place where this really happens and the place where this is really unfortunate is when we treat a person like a problem who's a person that we deeply know. Maybe it's that call at work that you didn't want to take, so you put on hold. Maybe it's that neighbor that you avoid every time you open up the door. Maybe it's that relative who stirs up drama every time the holidays come around, and so you flee from their presence. Maybe it's that church member who you divert eye contact from, just avoiding a conversation every Sunday. Or worse yet, maybe it's the spouse who has infuriated you. Maybe it's your parents who have disciplined you. The child who's driving you loony, or even, yes, the child at 3 a.m. who is keeping you from sleep. In those moments, what happens is we get so wrapped up in trying to fix the situation, trying to fix the problem, and trying to get what we want, we actually end up dehumanizing the person, forgetting that they were made in the image of God and that God has called us to care for them and to consider them in that moment. See, the convicting thing is that chances are, at this point in time, every single person in this room, between the time you woke up and the time you've been here, has probably already done this to a person. We've probably all already treated one person, at least, like they were a problem or an inconvenience. Sadly, it's part of broken and fallen human nature. And that's actually why Paul is writing this morning to the church in Ephesus, to the young pastor Timothy, and he's reminding us that when Christ has given us family, when Christ has given us the church, it is more than just a group of people. It is a deep and true family. You see, for Christians, it's a problem at any point in time to dehumanize a person as a problem that needs to be fixed. But the bar is raised even further when it comes to our church family. In the first two verses of our passage today, what Paul is reminding us is that the truest family you have, the most ultimate family you have, the family that you have now that will last for eternity, is your church family. And knowing that that is true has to change the way we interact with each other, the way we deal with problems in our church, and the way we meet needs as they arise in our church. So knowing that we're family, how are we supposed to meet needs? How are we supposed to deal with folks who may cause problems or who may just be in a difficult situation and need our help? And Paul really gives us two pieces of wisdom this morning, two directions from God on how we're called to interact with those in need as a church family. So let's start with the first and the most obvious. The first thing Paul has for us this morning is that we need to mercifully meet the needs of each other. Now, how do we do that? The first step is actually by wisely identifying those needs. Throughout Scripture, God places a huge emphasis on caring for each other, specifically as the people of God, as the church. But an interesting thing you'll notice is that from the very beginning of Scripture to the very end, there are three groups of people that God says are most vulnerable, most in need of our love, most in need of our care, most in need of our service. And those three groups are foreigners, orphans, and widows. And it's repeated on and on throughout Scripture. And so I just want to give you a picture of how God feels about our care for these folks from Exodus. This is going way back in the Old Testament, Exodus 22, verses 21 through 24. It'll be on the screen and follow with me. Here's what it says. You shall not wrong a sojourner, that's a foreigner, an immigrant, a refugee, or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. All right, a light scripture to start the morning. God is passionate about those who are in need. God is passionate about caring for people who, in whatever situation they find themselves in, need that care. And he's passionate that we, the church, would be a part of that care, as you can tell. Now, at this time in history that Paul's writing this letter to Timothy's church in Ephesus, apparently the biggest need there wasn't foreigners who were living among the church, it wasn't orphans, but apparently the biggest need they were facing was the need for widows to be cared for. Now, one of the things we easily forget is that in the ancient world, women had it far worse than they do now. If you were an elderly, a single woman in the ancient world, it would have been almost impossible for you to make a living. It would have been almost impossible for you to protect yourself, to care for yourself, not because they were incapable, but because the way the world worked, the systems of the world, made it incredibly difficult for people in that position. And so that's obviously a problem that's going on in Timothy's church. Now, what I want us to see right now, though, is that while this specific text is about widows, this really applies to us today, to any group of people we'd be called to care for. So all of these principles we're going to be looking at really apply to any case where we would need to care for others. So look at verses 3 and 5 as Paul identifies the issue that's at stake. Here's what he says. Honor widows who are truly widows. And then in verse 5, he defines that. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. So what Paul's saying here is, okay, so there are needs, but you need to be wise about identifying these needs. You need to make sure that these are actually real needs. Now, he's not saying that widows who don't meet that criteria may not have needs, but what he's saying is when it comes to the church and ongoing financial support, which is what he's talking about, we need to wisely see what the needs are. And he says, look for two things. One, that the person is actually alone and destitute, that they're actually vulnerable. They don't have a ton of money in the bank account. This person actually needs the help. And then secondly, he says, to see that they're a Christian, to see that they're a part of the church family. Now, he's not ruling out that the church might occasionally help people who aren't part of the church, who aren't Christians. Of course, the church would do that. But when it comes to setting our priorities, when it comes to setting the main thing we're going to do, the first thing we're going to do, Paul's calling the church to first look at the church and meet the needs within the church. And to make sense of that, I want you to think of it like this. I'm going to ask a few questions, and don't raise your hands to these questions, but I just want you to count as we go through these questions and see how many of these you've experienced to be true. First question, how many of you have seen or heard of a doctor who doesn't actually take care of themselves or maybe is morbidly or obese or not in good health? Second question, how many of you have heard of a pastor who got caught living an immoral lifestyle? Or how many of you have heard of a police officer who has broken the law and ended up in jail? Or a teacher who teaches others but has stopped learning themselves? Or a farmer who has wrecked their land? As you think of these things, you can come to the central problem that they all face, and that is this: if a person doesn't apply the work of their life to themselves, they're not able to serve others. Their job ultimately doesn't do any good if they can't actually apply it to their own personal life. That's the idea that Paul's getting in here. He's not saying, church, be selfish and don't help people who have small needs or don't help people who aren't Christians. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is this: if the church can't be the church for the church, how in the world can we ever serve people outside of our doors? If the church can't care for those within its own family, like a family not caring for those in their own household, how in the world can we expect to help those who aren't in the family, those who are outside of the house? So what Paul is calling for here is not to be selfish, but to be wise. He's saying, church, look first for the needs within the church body. And then secondly, he says we need to wisely delegate those needs. See, the problem going on in this church wasn't that they were greedy and not helping people. It's that they were helping lots of people, and they were running out of funds, and they had too many people they were supporting, and they were trying to figure out, what in the world do we do with all these needs? So here's Paul's solution for them. Verse 4, 7, 8, and 16, he kind of spreads it out throughout the passage. Here's what he says. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. And then 7 through 8. Command these things as well, so they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. So what Paul says is this: look, if there are folks in the church who have somebody in their family who's in need, their first obligation is obviously to meet that need. The need should be delegated to the family. It should be delegated to those who are part of that family. And he gives us four reasons. These reasons are important because these should be the reasons why we do anything in the church, how we meet any need. And his reasons are first that it's biblical. If you remember the Old Testament, the fifth commandment is that we honor our mother and our father. The fifth commandment is that we care for the family that God has given us. And so what Paul is saying is, look, if your family's in need financially, you need to supply the finances to care for them. And even more than that, though, regardless if there's a financial need, we're called to meet the needs that are emotional and spiritual, to care for the families God has given us. Paul says this is pleasing in the sight of God. So first off, they should delegate because it's biblical. But secondly, it's pastoral. And this is where it really hits home. What Paul's saying is this: if we neglect to care for our family, we're actually neglecting the Word of God. We're actually neglecting one of the Ten Commandments. We're actually neglecting godliness. What Paul says is, look, if you choose not to care for your family, you're walking away from the faith. You're walking away from Jesus. This is a real pastoral concern for his people. But the third concern is that it's a missional concern. Look, he says, look, in the ancient world, pagans even cared for their family members. People who practiced these weird and strange religions that were wicked and evil, even those people cared for their family members. So Paul says, look, if a Christian who knows the truth doesn't do this, they're worse than an unbeliever because they know what they should do and they don't do it. Why in the world would anybody go to the church if we at the church don't even take care of our own family members? It applies to the mission of the church. And then fourth and finally, it's practical. And I want you to realize that the practicality of it is the last consideration. Being biblical and meeting the pastoral needs of the church and being missional all come before being practical. But practically, if the families take care of one another, the church will be free to care for those who don't have families. So what Paul is saying this, as you think about being the church, look at the needs and start within the church and then think about how to biblically and wisely delegate those needs. Now, if you're tired this morning and you didn't come to church particularly concerned about meeting the needs of struggling people groups, let's make this practical. Let's not make this theory. Let's make this real for living in Leota. How can we mercifully meet the needs of people in our community? And let's start with those three groups that God gives us, because I think they're going to give us some really good guidance. First off, let's start with widows, which is what Paul's topic is this morning. You see, today, thankfully, women are more empowered than they were in the ancient world. It is not impossible to survive as a single woman in our world, and that is a good thing. But at the same time, losing a spouse, specifically late in life, is one of the most difficult things that can happen to a person. And so not only may we as a church and individuals need to support people financially, I would argue the greater need in our society is relationships, is being friends with people, sharing meals with people, getting to know people, and especially those who are part of the body of Christ saying, look, you're my family. We're part of the same family. You are part of this group, and I want to know you. I want to care about you. This isn't about charity or a handout. This is about getting to know you because you're my sister or you're my mother in Christ, and I want you to be part of my family. So one of the biggest ways we can meet that need is through relationships. And also consider in this category single and divorced parents who have a very hard job of raising kids. It's difficult to do it with two parents. It's much harder with one. So think about people in those categories as well, and not in terms of being a need necessarily of a handout, but just of being part of the family and sharing relationships with those in those cases. If we think about orphans, many of you know that there's a huge need for foster parents in our country. There's a huge need for adoptive parents. And more young couples probably need to ask the question, not how many kids are we going to have, but how many kids are we going to adopt as well? That's a good question to ask and to pray about as a couple. But even beyond that, in our community, we have countless children who are living functionally as orphans. They may have a parent in the home, they may have a relative in the home, but nobody's mentoring them, nobody's caring for them, nobody's getting to know them and building a relationship with them. And so there's a lot of easy ways to do that, to get involved in the school, to get involved with coaching, to get involved with GAP, to get involved with Sunday school here. There are so many ways to become part of kids' lives who need good mentors in their lives. Finally, if you think about the category of those who are immigrants or foreigners, it's pretty obvious that when you move to a new country, you've got a steep learning curve. You've got to learn the language. You've got to get used to the customs. You've got to know the new rules and the new laws of the country. There's a lot that has to happen. And regardless of political opinions about how our country should focus on a macro level, regardless of what our opinions are on that, on the practical level, if there's a person in your circle, a person in your community who is new and in need, the church's job is to welcome them with open arms. See, what we have to realize, especially if this foreigner immigrant is a Christian, you have more in common with them than your next-door neighbor who doesn't go to church. They're closer family to you than the guy next door who looks exactly like you, has the same job, does everything you do. You have more in common with that immigrant if you share a common faith. And so what we need to do is, first off, when people move, they need help adjusting. Second off, they need a job. But once those are met, what people need most off is a friendship. It's a relationship. It's being welcome into the family. So I hope you see there are so many opportunities, even in our own community, to care for these groups of people that God says need to be cared for. And most of all, it's not about throwing money at somebody. It's about inviting them into the family, building those relationships, opening up your door, having them sit at your dinner table, and saying, you're a part of my family, and I want to know you. I want to get to know you and to love you. Now, that's the first half of what Paul has to say, is that we need to meet needs in our community. But what we have to realize in Scripture is it's just as important to do things the right way as it is to do them. It's not good enough to say, well, I did something, it doesn't matter how I did it, but how we do something matters equally. And so what Paul has to tell us, secondly, is that we need to mercifully give dignity to each other. We have to serve people and meet needs in a way that gives that person dignity instead of in a way that takes away their dignity. Listen to how Paul calls us to do this as a family in verses 1 through 3. Here's what he says. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. And then back to our topic for the day, honor widows who are truly widows. Paul's talking about different types of conflicts in the church, but it applies to our passage. And what he's saying is this, look, when you deal with another person, they're not a problem, they're not a project, they're part of the family. So when you deal with somebody older than you, treat them like you would treat your mother or like you would treat your father. When they're the same age as you, treat them like you treat your brother, as long as you treat your brother the right way, or like your sister. When they're younger, treat them like a child, and not like some child that you have power over, but like your own child. This gives honor. This gives dignity. These aren't just random people. These are part of the family that we're talking about. And so when we do this, what we're trying to do is show this person that we're on equal ground with them. It's not, I'm here to help, and I'm up on this high ground, and you're in need, and you're way down here. But it's, no, we're on equal ground. We're part of the same family. I don't have anything over than you, and in this particular situation, I might be able to help, but I'm not better than you. We have equal ground as part of the same family. And here's how he specifically encourages us to do it in a way that helps people serve in verses 9 through 10 with the widows. Let's look at those verses. He says, let a widow be enrolled, and he's talking about some sort of formal church program where there'd be ongoing financial support. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Now again, the church helps all sorts of people. Right? We don't have qualifications necessarily for who we help occasionally. But when it comes to ongoing, day after day or week after week or year after year, support from the church, Paul says we need to make sure the person actually has real need. That's why there's an age requirement here. This person would probably be unable to provide for themselves. But secondly, we need to take into consideration what we're actually encouraging in their life. See, when you support a person completely, when you take away all of their financial needs, what you're doing is confirming whatever life they're in. If a person's living in a lifestyle that's not good and you provide all their needs, you actually free them to stay in that lifestyle. But in the case of these widows, if there are women who are serving the body of Christ, they've served their families faithfully. When he says one husband, the actual translation there is it's a one man woman. It's the idea that maybe her first husband died and she was married again, but in both cases she was faithful. She did not cheat on her husband. She did not take advantage of that relationship. And so he's saying, find those who are serving, find those who will serve, and support those because you're actually equipping them to do what God has called them to do. When we serve people, we want to help them serve as well. That gives them dignity. It doesn't just keep them in this place of I'm receiving, but you actually give them the ability to go and serve as well. So we want to equip people to serve. And then finally, we want to equip people for freedom. See, we all know it's good to help a person in need, but there's a way in which you can give somebody money that actually enslaves them. There's a way in which you can actually help a person in need, and it can actually make their life worse. It can actually make their life more difficult. And in the Ephesian church, this was happening in two particular ways. There were two ways that Timothy and his church were giving out money, and it was actually making people's lives worse. And here are the two examples. The first one is pretty brief. In verse 6, he says this. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. He's talking about an immoral widow here. This is somebody who was living either a luxurious lifestyle and taking advantage of what the church was giving, or somebody who's living a sinful lifestyle. Maybe she was supporting herself through some sort of sin of some sort, or even possibly some people think prostitution. And so what Paul is saying is, look, if you give money to this person and you confirm that lifestyle, you're actually confirming the path of life they're on. You're actually pushing them away from Jesus Christ. So you can't encourage a person to go down a negative path. You have to be careful not to keep somebody in slavery because of that behavior. But the second case is a little more tricky. Verses 11 through 15. Here's what he says. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. This morning when we were getting ready for church, Jose said, this is a tough passage before he read it. He said, there's some harsh stuff in here. There's some heavy stuff. But what we need to see here, again, is this applies to any time we serve any type of person. And here's what was going on in this case. There were young widows in the church, and in this day and age, people lived a lot shorter, so there would have been more widows. And while it'd be appropriate to help a young widow get on her feet and help her get over what had happened, there were certain young widows in this church who were counting on lifetime money from the church on the condition that they were a widow. And what was happening is they didn't want to give up that money, so they weren't getting married, even though they wanted to be married. Now, not only was that encouraging them not to do what God has said is good, marriage is good, but because of that, they were also pursuing relationships with men outside of marriage, which involves sexual sin. On top of that, the money they were getting was encouraging a pretty lazy lifestyle that involved gossip and being a busybody and getting involved in things and creating problems and drama in the church. And all of this was leading them away from Jesus. So the church's good desire, this is a person in need, I want to help them, was actually enslaving these women so that they thought, I can't get married, but I want to be married, so I'm making these sinful choices, and now I've got all this time on my hands and I'm getting involved in these things that aren't good. And so what Paul is saying is they need to support these women, get them on their feet, but then encourage these women to do what God has called them to do. Encourage them to get married, to embrace family life, to live the life God has called them, and so to free them to be who God has made them to be. When we give people and when we provide for people in a way that enslaves them, it can have eternal consequences. We can think that we're helping, we can think we're doing the right thing, but what we can be doing is actually leading a person further away from Jesus. I had an opportunity about a week ago to really think about serving people in a way that frees them. We were driving back from Hayes, and we were about an hour out of town, and our minivan blew a tire on the side of the road, and Every man in this room knows that there's an unspoken man code, that your masculinity is determined on how well you can fix a spare tire. And if you're a man and you can't, don't feel guilt. That's just what I've heard. It's not from me. That's just the saying out there. And so there's a lot on the line when your tire goes out and there are people watching, specifically your wife and your family. And so that's the situation I found myself in, and I found my pride welling up, you know, knowing that I had to impress. And I've changed out tires before. I wasn't particularly worried about it, but this was the first time on the minivan, and I couldn't find the tire. They hide this tire under the center console in the car. It makes no sense at all. So I was searching frantically. I had to find it. And then once I found it, the tools were absolutely terrible. They were like child's toys to change this tire. And so I'm trying to figure out what in the world I'm going to do. And at that moment, a farmer pulls up, and thankfully he shields us from traffic with his truck, and he gets out and he walks over. Now, I'm going to be honest with how I felt about this. On one hand, I was relieved because I wasn't sure that the tools were going to work, and I figured he might have better tools, so that's good. On the other hand, I was getting really nervous. I was getting really worried that this guy was going to come over, he was going to take the tools from me, he was going to take the lead, he was going to fix the tire faster than I could fix it, and he was going to totally embarrass me in front of my family. And so my pride was welling up, and I was thinking, who are you? Don't come over here. Don't tell me how to do this. I can do this. And so here's what happened. The man was an extremely nice man. He came over. He asked if we were okay. He asked if we needed different tools. I said, well, we'll try these. I might need different ones. He said, okay, if you need them, I have them. And then he just stood around, and he held things for me. He held bolts for me. He assisted me, but he let me do the job that I needed to do, and he let me learn how to use the tools that came with this car so that next time it happens, it won't be a big deal at all. He served me. He helped me. He gave me confidence, but he let me keep my pride, and he let me learn how to do the job. It was a beautiful picture of serving a person in need, but letting them keep their dignity and not taking it from them. That's what Paul is getting at here. The idea is that whenever we serve people as a church, it's not only do they have a need, can I meet it, but how can I meet that need in a way that encourages them to serve in the future, in a way that gives them the freedom and the dignity to be who God has called them to be. See, as Christians, we are called to serve one another. But as that story illustrates, we actually have a more fundamental need. And if we don't get that right, we'll never be able to serve another person for the rest of our lives in a way that is actually good and true. And here's what I mean by that. There are so many of us in this room who think to ourselves, I'm wealthy. I don't need the support of others. Who think to ourselves, I'm successful. I don't need the advice of others. I'm capable. I don't need the help of others. I've been a Christian a long time. I don't need the wisdom of others. And we function that way until we get into a pinch like I did on the road and had serious questions about whether I could do it. And then in those moments, maybe reluctantly, with just a strand of willpower, we allow another person to assist, but it's completely against the grain. It's completely against who we've been taught to be as a self-efficient, a self-starter American Midwesterner. And it so goes against the grain of who we are. We say to ourselves, I'm the type of person who helps others. I don't need help. I'm the type of person who gives. I don't need to receive. I'm the type of person who meets needs. I don't have needs. And it sounds American, it sounds good, but here's the problem. If you go down that road long enough, if you go down that road far enough, thinking of yourself in that way, you're going to forget that there's only one type of person in the world. See, there aren't self-sufficient people and needy people in the world. There's only one type of person in the world, and that type of person is a broken, sinful, grace-dependent person. That's the only type of person there is, and it's easy for us to forget that. The Apostle Paul had to be reminded that Jesus' grace could only shine through him in his weakness, not in his strength. Jesus one time went to the Apostle Peter and said, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter said, no, I don't need to be served. Don't touch my feet. Don't wash my feet. That can't happen. And Jesus said, Peter, unless I wash your feet, you can have no part of me. You're not going to get any of me unless you let yourself be served. You see, the key to serving other people, to meeting their needs, to giving them dignity, to helping them be equipped for service, to help them actually find freedom in life, the key to doing all of that is realizing that you yourself are a needy person, are a person who every single day of your life is dependent on the Savior who went to the cross, who died for our sins, who gave us his righteousness, and enables us to stand in right standing with God. When we forget that, when we forget the humility that comes from that, when we forget that foundationally we are a needy person, we're not able to serve other people in a way that is life-giving and gracious. So church, if we want to be merciful, we need to receive, and we need to start by receiving mercy from others. We need to let others serve us, and we need to know that at the end of the day, the most important thing we can ever do is to let Jesus serve us in the first place and in an ongoing basis. That's the truth that Jesus has for us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this reminder that as proud as we are and as much as we think we know and we've accomplished and think we can handle things, it is so good to be reminded that we need you. That before we can meet anybody else's need, we have to realize that we have needs that you have to meet. We can't do it by ourselves. We are not self-sufficient. We are desperate for grace, not only to save us, but to sustain us every day. Humble us in that. Let us rest in that. And from that place, let us serve others in a way that gives them freedom and dignity so that they can pursue you as the men and women that you created them to be in your image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Will the ushers please come forward?